Well, our scripture lesson for the sermon this evening is in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We continue a survey of that letter. We turn now to Ephesians chapter 2. And beginning at verse 11, we'll read through the rest of the chapter. So we'll read here Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. And again, this is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word, as the Holy Spirit superintended Paul's writing such that every word on the page was exactly what he intended to be there. And so we can trust that we are hearing not simply the ideas of man, but we are hearing from our God as we read these, his words, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us this evening. May he bless its reading, its preaching, and its hearing. Well, a few Sabbaths ago, when we were last here in Ephesians together, we read of Christians having been saved by God's grace through faith and not as a result of our works. No one can be saved by his or her own works of the law, because all of us stand condemned by that same law. To paraphrase James, we are condemned by that law because if we have broken it in one place, we stand guilty of breaking the whole law. That is, you have to keep the whole law perfectly in order to be said to have kept the law. And since none of us has, we are condemned by that very law. So we cannot hope to look to God's law and use it for our own salvation. The purpose of that law, as we've seen elsewhere, is to convict us of our sins and our need for a Savior. The law was never meant to show us how to save ourselves, because we were incapable of that. And that would be rather cruel of God to dangle this in front of us and say, here, try to save yourself by this means that is impossible for you. But no, God never intended it that way. He intended it to be a mirror, to reflect us, to show us what is wrong with us and what we need. We need a Savior. And so then, of course, we can use that law once saved to show the gratitude we have to the God who has saved us. And just a general knowledge of that law also restrains evil in the world. This is what's known as the three uses of the law. But no one but Christ has ever kept God's moral law perfectly, and so every human being other than Jesus is under the law's condemnation. This is why so many evangelism, faithful, biblically faithful evangelism techniques use the law and the gospel. They begin perhaps by, if you've ever watched programs like Way of the Master, they'll begin by showing people how they've broken the Ten Commandments, and then show them their need for a Savior and point out God has given that Savior. We must repent and trust in Him to be saved. This stands true for us, this need for repentance, the fact that we're under the law's condemnation, stands true for us whether we are near to God, that is, someone who has possessed His written word, and had, like the ancient Israelites did, they were near to God in that sense, or if we were far off, distant, knowing nothing of God's special revelation until we hear the law and our need for repentance, the Ten Commandments, for example, and are presented the gospel. Which means no one, Jew or Gentile, can save himself by his own good works, but must receive salvation by God's grace alone, working through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Paul shows us in this evening's reading that the gospel of Jesus Christ has an important effect, which is the uniting of believers into one people. Writing to the Ephesian church, he's writing to a congregation, or perhaps congregations, we could say, the groups of Christians who maybe met in various houses, the members of which have been predominantly Gentile in their backgrounds. There were no doubt some Jews among them, but he's writing first and foremost to Gentile believers. And he says in verses 11 and 12, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So he points out here that non-Jews, Gentiles, are called the uncircumcision. And you'll notice something has changed, which he'll get to pointedly here in a bit. But he gives us a clue by saying, as it's translated here, "Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh." So these people who are Gentiles in their heritage, in their flesh, are actually something different than that now. But he points out that these Christians, these non-Jews, these Gentiles, have been called and are still called by ethnic Jews, often the uncircumcision, by those ethnic Jews who've received circumcision made in the flesh by hands. So that's also key here, that he's going to points out that the circumcision he's talking about, that are the people calling themselves the circumcision or circumcised in the flesh by hands. These Gentiles had been alienated from God's people in two ways. For one thing, they were alienated socially from the Jews. They were foreigners. Many Jews looked down on them. But more importantly, secondly, they were alienated spiritually from God's covenant promises. They were, he says, separated from Christ. They had no Savior, and they were not of the Savior's people. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, he says. No national claim to be one of God's people. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They had no hope. If we have no promises from God, we have nothing to hope in. We have no eagerness for their fulfillment because we're not the recipients of the things that are promised. They were, Paul says, without God in the world. But by using the expression circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, by making sure that he's talking about that physical circumcision, he's implying that this is not the true circumcision which sets God's people apart. And by saying that they were once Gentiles, once the uncircumcision, he's saying there's actually something different about you now. So who is the true circumcision then? Who has the spiritual circumcision, the thing to which the physical bodily circumcision pointed. In other words, who really belongs to the true commonwealth of Israel? They were once alienated from it, but he's implying they must not be now. Paul is careful to distinguish here between the circumcision in the flesh and the changed repentant nature to which circumcision was meant to point in the Old Testament. Romans 2, 28 and 29, Paul writes, "No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward or physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart." Here Paul is referring to Deuteronomy 10, 16. This isn't a New Testament invention, this concept here of true inward circumcision. Deuteronomy 10, 16. Here in the days of Moses, we were told, circumcise, Israel was told this, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. And then later in the Old Testament period, Jeremiah 9, 25 through 26 calls Judah and Israel uncircumcised in heart. So it's possible to be of the bloodline and be physically circumcised and yet to be uncircumcised in the heart. Likewise, Ezekiel 44, 7 refers to pagans as uncircumcised in heart. So the problem isn't so much whether you physically have received that sign or not. The problem is, what is your heart like? And so though ethnic Jews considered Gentiles distant from God, and there were many ways in which they could be said to be distant from God, though they previously had no relationship with the Lord except as their judge, now those who trust in Christ have a different status, Paul says. There's something different. He says in verses 13 and 14, but now in Christ, so notice in verse 11, you were once something, you were once Gentiles in the flesh, but now there's something different. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So by Jesus' atoning death, people who were distant from God's covenant people are now near in their midst. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one. He made peace between God's covenant people and people who are outside the covenant. They're now in the covenant. He's made both one. It has broken down the middle wall of separation. In the writings of ancient Jewish rabbis, Gentiles were often said to be far off and separated from a relationship with the one true God. But now, Paul is saying, through faith in Jesus Christ, we, who were far off, have been brought into a spiritual union with the Lord, and through that, with all of his covenant people. In synagogues in Paul's day, there could often be found a dividing wall, a partition between the area where the Jews sat and the area where God-fearing Gentiles sat. In the first century, there was a phenomena that that was called by the Jews at the time God-fearing. And that term, to be a God-fearing person, has had different connotations in different ages. That age, it referred to Gentiles who had not fully converted to Judaism, but they were worshiping the God of Israel alone. They recognized that he alone was the true God. They were worshiping him. And so to accommodate this, many synagogues had a separate place, a separate room with a separate entrance. Usually they wouldn't be entering by the same way that the Jews would be entering. And through a partition, sort of a screen, sort of wooden lattice quite often, they could hear what was being taught without sitting and mingling among the ceremonially clean Jews. This was a reflection of something that was in the temple itself, that is, in the general temple structure. There was a wall of partition, a dividing wall, in the court of the Gentiles at the temple. Alfred Edersheim, who was a Christian Jew who lived from 1825 to 1889, described this partition as a marble screen 4.5 feet high and beautifully ornamented, which bore Greek and Latin inscriptions warning Gentiles not to proceed on pain of death. So if you go past this point, the penalty is death for a Gentile. Some of those inscriptions have actually been found by archaeologists. We know these things exist. It wasn't just something that was sort of hyperbole made up by Josephus and other Jewish writers. These things really existed. And of course, the fact that that court was to be reserved for the Gentiles to come near to the house of God and pray was one of the great offenses that Jesus took with the money changers, because guess where they put their tables for the money changing and kept their cattle and the animals for sacrifice that they were selling? Well, they took up the court of the Gentiles with that. And Jesus says when he drives the money changers out, "This, my house is to be a house of prayer for the nations, for the Gentiles, as well as for the Jews." And yet, they were making it, so he quoted Isaiah saying that, and then he quotes Jeremiah saying, "You've made it a den of thieves, a den of robbers." They were misappropriating that court, which was meant for the Gentiles to come near and pray. Christ has in his body, Paul says, that is by his atoning death, broken down this division between Jew and Gentile believers in the Lord. He did so, Paul says in verses 15 and 16, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So there are all kinds of ordinances pertaining especially to ritual cleanness, to the kosher laws, as they were called, that separated Israel from the Gentile. And Jesus, having fulfilled the law, makes those things unnecessary. And so that dividing wall there has been broken down. In verse 16, he says, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. The things which visibly separated Gentiles and Jews, the Old Testament ceremonial laws, the laws of ritual cleanliness, the sacrifices, the ceremonies, have been fulfilled in Christ's once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. So he then takes every believer in the Lord, Jew and Gentile, who come to him and makes them a new man, a new creation. The Greek word used for new here is the word kainon, which means something completely different. New in quality and kind. Anybody ever watch the old Monty Python television show? They would often move from one segment to another that had no connection between them. Often their one segment would kind of segue into another. If there was no connection, somebody would just pop up on the screen and say, "And now for something completely different." This is something like that. There's something completely different. Something new in quality and kind. In other words, in Christ, we are no longer Jewish or Greek or Scottish or Chinese, but we are Christian. We are Christ's people. You know, in God's sight, you and I, as Americans, have less in common with an unbelieving American than we do with Christians in Cambodia or Kenya or Canada. It doesn't matter where they are, what culture they are from. We have far more in common with God's people everywhere as Christ's people. And notice that both, he says, Gentiles and Jews, need this reconciliation to God in Christ Jesus. It's not as if all Jews were just fine, and then Jesus reconciled some Gentiles too so that they get to be good Jews themselves. No. All needed reconciliation, and those who are reconciled to God by Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, become this one people, God's true Israel. The fact that believers in Christ have been reconciled to God reconciles us, therefore, also to each other. So the apostle can say in verses 17 and 18, "He came and preached peace to those who were far off and to those who were near." The first thing is that we need peace between us and God. but it also brings peace to us. For through him, verse 18, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So the peace that is made between believers from different cultures, different backgrounds, comes because we have peace with God. Here we actually see the Trinity at work in our salvation also. You'll notice the Trinitarian language here. That he, that is Jesus, might reconcile them both, Gentile and Jew, to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to those who were far off and those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Through Jesus we have access by one Spirit to the Father. Our sins deny us access to the Father. The Son takes on human nature, atones for our sins. We now have access through Christ to the Father by means of the Holy Spirit. God in all three persons is at work in our salvation. Isaiah predicted what Paul is talking about in Isaiah 57:19. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord. There are some, those near him, those who've received his covenant revelation, still need to have peace with him. And those who are far off need to be brought near to have that peace. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. The end result of this peace that is made between the believer and God, and thus between believer and believer from whatever backgrounds we come from, made from the faithful among the Gentiles and Jews, that peace results in one people of God. Faithful Gentiles, faithful Jews, made into one people. God's true Israel. Verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So notice their language there, both of citizenship and of family. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. Here it's, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This new household is built on a solid foundation. So Paul uses household here. I love how Paul sometimes uses words with double meaning. And he uses the breadth of their meaning. So here he talks about us being members of the household of God, which tells us we're in a new family. But also then household can talk about the structure that your family lives in, right? And so now he's saying that he moves to using language there about the structure itself. We are the very structure, the temple of the living God, as he says in verse 20, and having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. God is building us into a structure, into his temple, with Christ as the chief cornerstone, the apostle and prophets being the foundation. One thing that tells us, of course, is that the true church has to be a Bible-based church, because the words of the apostles and prophets are what we find in Scripture. And all of that has to be aligned to Jesus, who is the chief cornerstone. The headstone of the corner, sometimes this is translated, especially in translations of Psalm 118, which people have come up with some rather imaginative ideas about that being this up high cornerstone that's beautiful. Actually, no, the chief cornerstone, the first cornerstone, simply means the first cornerstone laid. And we've noted this elsewhere, that even today, but certainly in ancient times, there were often elaborate ceremonies that went along with the laying of the first cornerstone. Because that's a big deal. There was an elaborate ceremony for the laying of the cornerstone of the White House, for example, that George Washington superintended. And we know that that was done because it's a big deal. Because the whole structure is going to be aligned according to how you align that first cornerstone. If you want your structure to be straight east and west, north and south, well, you'd better get that first cornerstone oriented correctly, because the whole foundation then has to be aligned to it. And if the rest of the foundation isn't aligned to it, it's going to be, I think the technical term is wonky, It's going to be off kilter. It's going to be wavy. It's going to collapse. You don't want a wavy, wonky foundation. If you've ever seen a building under construction, we've had a few here in town in just the few years that Kim and I have been here. If you pay attention, you'll notice that for the longest time, it looks like nothing's happening. They're working and they're working and they're working, and you just can't see anything. They've dug some stuff and they're working. What are they doing? They're working on getting that foundation right. And then once they get that foundation right, it seems like the building just goes up in a snap after that. Everything else on top of the foundation goes up like nobody's business, but that foundation really, really matters. You have to take great care, or you're going to mess the whole thing up. You're going to make the rest of the construction project worthless. I know it's a big deal. When I was living and pastoring in Iowa, the manse I was living in had a foundation that was starting to collapse in on itself, and a basement wall was beginning to bulge out in places. And so while I lived there, I had to take a long vacation one summer and then come back and stay in someone else's house for a couple of weeks, because they had raised that house up in the air, tore out the whole basement, re-poured the basement walls and everything so it would have a solid foundation. The foundation matters. If we don't align everything to Christ, we're not going to understand the Word of God. That's one application here. But Scripture, the Apostle and Prophets, the New Testament and the Old, aligned to the chief cornerstone of Jesus himself, is the foundation for the church. And of Christ, Paul says in verse 21 and 22, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Every believer, as it were, is a stone in Christ's new temple, in the church. The Lord intends to dwell in this temple. That's what a temple is, a dwelling place for God. 2 Corinthians 6:16 calls the church the temple of the living God. 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So we see several things in tonight's reading. Number one, we see the church, Jew and Gentile believers in Christ, is the true circumcision. It is the true people of God. We might think of what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. That's what circumcision used to point to, this inward change, is now pointed to by baptism. But we who are in Christ are the true circumcision. So that's an interesting thing where Paul uses that language here, verse 11, of saying you were once Gentiles and you're called uncircumcision still by those who are circumcised in the flesh, but you've received the true spiritual circumcision is the implication. Christ has broken down by doing so the barriers between Jew and Gentiles who believed in him and brought near those who were far off, so that all believers in him might receive the covenants of promise. Everything promised to Abraham, for example, is fulfilled in Christ for his church. It means only believers in Christ, Jew or Gentile, receive the covenant promises given to Abraham. We are the children of Abraham, as Galatians 3:29 says, if you are Christ's, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. In Romans 4:9 through 12, Paul explains that Abraham was counted righteous by faith while still uncircumcised, so that all who share his faith, whether Jew or Gentile, can call him father. The other morning, this past Tuesday, when I was at the Green Christian School, and I was upstairs getting my notes together for the Bible class, I heard the children, I don't know if someone led them in it or if they just spontaneously started singing it. I could hear the kids in the gym downstairs singing quite loudly, Father Abraham has many sons has Father Abraham, I am one of them and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord, which is true if we're talking about Christians. If you are Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring. In John 10:16, Jesus says he has sheep not of this fold, that is, not of ethnic Israel, but of whom he will make one flock. Christ doesn't have two separate flocks. Right? The Jewish flock and the Gentile flock, they are one flock. The church, Christ's flock, the children of Abraham by faith, is God's people. The second thing we learn in this passage is the church is reconciled to God. We once were distant from Him. We once were in need of being reconciled, whether we were Jew or Gentile. We needed that reconciliation to our Creator, and Jesus accomplishes it. And third, the church is the family, the household of God. We once were strangers. It's very interesting that when revealing that in Abraham the nations would be blessed, the Lord uses, as He speaks this to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He says sometimes nations, and other times He says families of earth. In you the families of the earth will be blessed. Because in Christ, people from various families around the world have come to be the family of God. And so we are said to be even the sons of the living God. And a fourth and last thing that we learn here is the church is the temple of God. We once were not His dwelling place. We were separated from Him by our sins, but having been reconciled in Christ, that means that God comes to dwell in the midst of His people, and He makes them, as it were, into the very dwelling place for His Spirit. Those who were far off have been brought near. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks that You have reconciled us to Yourself in Christ, making of many nations one people for Yourself. So we ask that You would help us now to live as Your faithful covenant nation, as Your family, as Your household, and as Your temple. By the grace of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.